In John Bunyan's famous book, Pilgrim's Progress, he has a character who he named Ignorance. Ignorance was met on the road in the Delectable Mountains by Christian and Hopeful. And as they talked to him, they realized that Ignorance had not come through the wicket gate, and he did not have his certificate that showed that he had been saved. And he was saying, "Oh, I will be okay because I have been a good person. God will accept me as I go." Well, Christian and Hopeful tried to talk some sense into him, but they could not. Fast forward to the end of the book, and we see Ignorance has crossed over the river onto the banks of the Celestial City. Instead of walking through the river as Christian and Hopeful had done, Ignorance had hired a boat, and the ferry captain was named Vain Hopeful. And he crossed over that river, and he went up to the gates to be let in. And the person there asked him for his certificate, and he looked and he had none. And they told the king of the Celestial City, "This man is here who has no certificate." And the king sent his shining ones, and they took him and brought him around the edge of the mountain to where there was a door that led to the pits of hell. And they put him down into that way where he went to the fires of hell. He thought he could get into heaven by not going into the wicket gate, by not having Jesus as the only way. He thought he could get there based upon his own merits. And this is what Hopeful said, predicting his doom. He said, "Let ignorance a little while muse on what is said, and let him not refuse. Good counsel to embrace, lest he remain still ignorant of what's the chiefest gain. God saith, those that no understanding have, although he made them, them he will not save." Friends, are you prepared for death? Are you prepared to stand before a holy and righteous God? Are you trusting in your good works? Are you trusting that you are a good person? Are you trusting in thinking, "Oh God, you will just forgive"? But you haven't come to the one who saves, Jesus Christ. Are you prepared? Is your soul prepared for death? To have every deed that you've ever done, good or bad, be exposed before the holy, living, righteous God? Are you trusting that there is a way of escape after you go to hell? Are you trusting that you're not as bad as Hitler and Stalin and so many others? Or are you trusting in Jesus Christ and looking to Him as the only way, the only escape, the only place where there is safety from the wrath of God? Today we'll continue our series in the book of Judges. We will look at this passage and answer this question: what can we learn from God's judgments? What can we glean from the Lord's wrath? If you would, please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 20. We will look at verses 18 through 48. Our first point, we'll read from 18 through 25. Our first of 3 points, 18 through 25. Let me read that for us. "The people of Israel arose and went up to Bethel and inquired of God, 'Who shall go up first for us to fight against the people of Benjamin?' And the Lord said, 'Judah shall go up first.' Then the people of Israel rose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to fight against Benjamin. And the men of Israel drew up the battle line against them at Gibeah. The people of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and destroyed on that day 22,000 men of the Israelites. But the people, the men of Israel, took courage and again formed the battle line in the same place where they had formed it on the first day. And the people of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until the evening. And they inquired of the Lord, 'Shall we again draw near to fight against our brothers, the people of Benjamin?' And the Lord said, 'Go up against them.' So the people of Israel came near against the people of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went against them out of Gibeah the second day and destroyed 18,000 men of the people of Israel, All these were men who drew the sword. Our first of three points is this. We can learn from God's judgments that He punishes His people. We can glean from the Lord's wrath that He disciplines believers. Just to remind you, previously we talked about the situation where you had the Levite who had his concubine, and they stayed in Gibeah. And the men of the city came out to bang on the doors and the house in which he was staying in. And the men wanted to rape the Levite priest. They asked them not to do this. But finally, the Levite gave his concubine to them, and they raped her all night, and she died because of that. Then he took her home, cut her up in 12 pieces, sent the pieces throughout Israel as a call to arms for the wickedness that was done. Last week you saw that the people gathered and that they were prepared to have a battle over this. And we learned that we should have a zeal for holiness by being united together against sin in the body. And we should have a zeal for holiness by making one's Christian identity supreme and not based upon tribe or language or nationality or anything else. And so now the preparation for the battle has come and the battle will commence. In verse 18, Israel assumes they should go to war based upon the teaching of Deuteronomy. And so they don't ask God if they should go. They ask God who should go first. So they go to Bethel, which means the house of God, and they inquired of God. Now when they inquired, this is probably done with the Urim and Thummim. This was like a lot or dice that the priest would cast, and they would ask this question, a yes or no question, and keep going and seeing until they get an answer from God. And so who should go first? Well, it was Judah who was brought up. He shall go first. This makes sense because Judah in Judges 1:1-10 showed their effectiveness in conquering the land. Also, God gave Judah a role as leadership in Genesis 49:8-12. So in effect, the people of God are gathering to go against one of their own, the tribe of Benjamin. And by doing so, they're treating Benjamin as if they are Canaanites, to be conquered and to be destroyed. So this is what they do in verse 19 through 22. They have their first battle. They rose up in the morning and they camp against Gibeah. They go out to fight against Benjamin. And remember, this is 360,000 of Israel against 26,700 of Benjamin. And they go out and they fight. And in the first battle, what happens? The people of Benjamin, the smaller force, they kill 22,000 Israelites on this day. You may ask, how did this take place when a force of 26,700 is outnumbered by 360,000? Well, there are a couple of reasons. One, Gibeah's terrain is hilly. So that hilly terrain automatically makes a defensive position much greater, advantageous. The Israelites would not be able to put forward the full force all at once. So they'd be fighting a smaller force in batches. Second, Benjamin knew the land. This was their homeland. They knew the terrain. And third, remember, Benjamin had 700 skilled left-handed slingers, and these men could throw a rock with their sling up to 90 miles per hour. So what happens? It says Israel responded in verse 22, by reforming the battle lines in the same place in which they had started the day and taking courage. After having so many died, in verse 23, they go and inquire of God again. They go weeping and they ask, Lord, should we go up again? And of course, God says, yes, go up against them again. And so they go the next day, verse 24. They go against Benjamin. And they fight again on the second day, and on the second day, similar results. 18,000 Israelite soldiers die. In 2 days fighting, 40,000 have died. More than 10% of who started out in war. And they go and regroup. You may ask, why did this happen? Well, I think this happened because of unrepentant sin by Israel. The Levite, who was supposed to be a spiritual leader in the land as a priest, he was an unrepentant sin because he married a woman as his concubine instead of marrying her as his full wife. Second, he treated her with harshness, with no empathy. He sent her out to the wolves in order to protect himself. Also, Israel tolerated Benjamin's sin before this. Even the old man, when the people came into the town to stay there, knew of the wickedness. Surely they knew and understand how far Benjamin had gone, and yet they had done nothing. And finally, in this last step of great, horrid sin, do they finally raise up and they need to repent of their sins. Later in Israel's history, we see the nation being disciplined by God. King David, when he was an old age, in 2 Samuel 24, called for a census of his people to know his troop strength. And by doing so, he disobeyed God because he was trying to trust in the might of his army instead of trusting in the power and sovereign might of God. And God came back and said, I'm going to discipline you. You have your choice, 3 years of famine, 3 months on the run for your enemies, or 3 days of pestilence. And he chose the 3 days of pestilence because he said, maybe God will have mercy upon me. In those 3 days, the angel of the Lord killed 70,000 men until finally he showed mercy upon them. Brethren, we need to remember for us that yes, by faith and repentance we come to Jesus Christ and we are saved and we are not condemned, but that God does punish to correct His people. Proverbs 3, 11 and 12 says, My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father, the son in whom he delights. Just as a father will lovingly correct his son to teach him discipline, to stop him from going into a path that will lead to destruction, God our Father will discipline us to do the same. That verse is quoted in Hebrews. Later in Hebrews 12, 11, it says, For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Just as you look back on your life and say, boy, when I was 5 years old and my father and mother spanked me, that was bad, but now that I'm an adult, I praise God for being spanked. In the same way, God will use means to correct us. And in the midst of that, it will be painful, it will be hard, but God does it because He loves us so much that He wants us to grow into righteousness and see us bear fruit. You see, friends, God primarily isn't concerned with your comfort or your happiness. He's concerned with our holiness and our walking in obedience with Him. Therefore, God will use church discipline as a means to bring someone from unrepentant sin, or health issues, or maybe a loss of job, or something else. But He does it out of love for you as a son and daughter, so that you will walk humbly with Him. Brethren, is there something that you are blatantly not doing that is in Scripture? Are you disobeying a command? Are you not meeting with the brethren consistently? Are you not praying? Are you not serving others, but you're asking, who can serve me? Are you not in the Scriptures, reading your Bible regularly? Are you not meditating upon the Word of God? Are you not looking to do evangelism? Are you not having sacrifice and sacrificing others? Are you not praising God and having an attitude of thanksgiving and joy? Do you have idols in your heart that you are loving and worshiping and caressing? Is the idol yourself, that you think the world revolves around you instead of you are a servant of the living God? Besides this, we need also understand that we should inquire of God. Now today, we don't inquire of God with a Urim and Thummim. And we also don't have prophecy where we hear from someone to a prophetic voice. The canon is closed. For a moment in time, there was prophetic gifts, but that was to substantiate the gospel message. But now we have the Bible. So when we inquire of God, we do so by opening the Word of God, by reading it, by studying it, and by applying it. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." You see, if you need to be complete and equipped for the work of the ministry, to be a holy, righteous, and in living, then we open the Scriptures. God has said and has taught, and everything that is sufficient and needed is found from Genesis to Revelation. Friends, do we make our plans based upon God's Word? Do we do so when we think about retirement? Do we do so when we think about how to parent, or how God wants me to spend money, or when we think about debt? Or do we trust in our feelings and emotions and then slap God's name on it as if this is from God in order to justify our selfishness and our needs? There are many people who are saying, "I think God told me," or "I think God wants me," or "I think God wants to do this," and they are not going to the Scripture, they're going to their hearts. Where does God tell us He's to speak to us? Through our hearts and not through His Word. Unfortunately, many people are trusting in experiences and trusting in emotions as if it is the voice of God, and by doing so, they're actually blaspheming God's name. Because how do you know it's God? How do you know it's not something else? We know it's God when we open the Word of God. Our second point is this: we can learn from God's judgments that they can only be removed by repentance and faith in the crucified Christ. We can glean from the Lord's wrath that it can only be assuaged by confession and trust in Jesus' atonement. Let's read verses 26 through 28. "Then all the people of Israel, the whole army, went up and came to Bethel and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, ministered before it in those days, saying, 'Shall we go out once more to battle against our brothers, the people of Benjamin, or shall we cease?' And the Lord said, 'Go up, for tomorrow I will give them into your hand.'" So the army travels a short distance to Bethel. They are weeping and fasting that afternoon and evening. They, as an act of humility. Now, fasting was commanded for some of the ceremonies. It was a sign of humility. Psalm 69:10 says, "When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my approach." It's an outward expression of an inward attitude of the heart. Moses fasted for 40 days in Deuteronomy 9:9, as it says. And Jesus fasted for 40 days, miraculously, in Matthew 4:2. So fasting is a part of this, that they're humbling themselves, that they're seeking God's guidance, that they know they have sin upon their hands that they need to confess. And therefore, at the end of verse 26, they offer burnt offerings and peace offerings. Now, a burnt offering was to take an animal, to put it on the altar and have fire, and it would consume the animal. This comes from Leviticus 1:4, where it says, "He shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him," atonement for sin. So they come in repentance and humility. They recognize their need to have offerings to cover their sin. They have a peace offering too that's based upon Leviticus 7:16. Why? Because they're doubting God's covenant relationship with them. And so they're bringing offerings to restore that relationship with God. They see that their sin needs to be atoned for, because God has not granted them victory. These offerings are used and meant to point us to the offering that really atones, which is Jesus Christ. That He is the one who atones and covers our sins if you repent and put your trust in Him. Isaiah 53:5 says, "But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed." Hebrews 9:26 says, "But as it is, He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself." So these sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed forward to the sacrifice that would actually atone. that the God-man, Christ Himself, put on human flesh, sinless, without any iniquity or blemish, unstained and undefiled, that He would be put and nailed to the tree, having the wrath that is deserved for sinners placed upon Him, and that He would pay it in full to buy, redeem, and save guilty, rebellious sinners. And that all who look to Him and trust not in their own hands, trust not in their own works, but trust in what Christ has done fully, will be under what He says at the end, it is finished. What is finished? The payment for our sins. And to show that He had done it and accomplished it, and that the Father accepted it, 3 days later He was raised victoriously from the grave, and all who put their faith in Christ have that promise that they will be raised too. And so we see that reconciliation requires confession of our sins, humbling ourselves before God, a sacrifice, which is Jesus, and believing in that sacrifice, and trusting in that sacrifice in Christ alone. So now verses 27 and 28, they inquire again of God. They have the Ark of the Covenant, which is a golden box, which have two seraphim on top of it, which contained the Ten Commandments in it, which was placed in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies and symbolized God's presence with these people, the Shekinah glory that was there. And now you have Phinehas who comes before to inquire. If you remember Phinehas, he was the one who stopped the plague in Numbers 25. Remember, an Israelite took a Moabite woman and they were doing deceitful things in public. And God brought a plague upon them. And so He took a spear and He ran it through the Moabite woman and the Israelite. And God stopped the plague. He is still here. And he comes before the Lord and he inquires and asks, what shall we do? Shall we go again or shall we cease? And he says, go again, for tomorrow you will have victory. And God promises this victory. Friends, let us remember what Charles Spurgeon says about the victory that has been promised in Christ. He says, oh, look, my soul, look to the Redeemer's cross. And as you see God accepts Christ, be you filled with content. Hear how the it is finished of Jesus on earth is echoed from the throne of God Himself as He raises up His Son from the dead and bestows glory upon Him. Hear this, I say, and as you hear, attend to the power of this argument. If the Lord had been pleased to kill us, He would not have accepted His Son for us. If He meant us to die, would He have put Him to death too? How can it be? The sacrifice of Jesus must effectually prevent the destruction of those for whom He offered up Himself as a sacrifice. Jesus dying for sinners, and yet the sinners denied mercy? Inconceivable! Impossible! My soul, whatever your inward feelings and the tumult of your thoughts, the accepted sacrifice shows that God is not pleased to kill you. Brethren, Christ is our only hope. The sacrifice of Jesus, coming to Him by faith alone, by grace alone, in His name alone, is the only hope to have the wrath of God to be paid for, to be taken off of us, to be satisfied. Friend, have you confessed your sin? Have you humbled yourself? Have you believed in Jesus? Or are you trusting in something else? Are you trusting that you're a good person? Are you trusting in your baptism? Are you trusting in church membership? Are you trusting in being a good citizen? Do you see your need for Christ, that God is holy and that you and I are not? And that we can do nothing. As the hymnist says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And that we need Christ to redeem us. So many of us have trusted in self-righteousness. We think that we are holy, we are good, we're like ignorance and say, God will accept me. And yet we do not see that our supposed good works is a vile stench in the nostrils of God. We think if we put lipstick on a pig, it'll make it a beauty queen. And yet, we are ugly. But at the same time, I know there are some who doubt their salvation. They are always wondering, has Christ really saved me? Am I really a Christian? Have I really believed? Friend, look to Christ. Look to the finished work of Christ. That He has done it all, you can do nothing, and then you have assurance. Don't look to see, have I repented enough? Have I believed enough? Have I done enough? Instead, look to Christ and that He has done it all. And then if I trust His commandment, that all who come to me, I will not cast any aside. That if you come to me, you will have eternal life. That if you believe that promise and that truth, you are trusting in Christ and not trusting in you to do that. And thereby you can have the peace that passes all understanding and have assurance. And then your sorrow comes to rejoicing. These people beforehand, they have the sorrow and the crying and the weeping. And that's how we are. We recognize our sin and recognize how ungodly we are and how we have so fallen short. But when we've come and tasted and see the goodness and kindness of God, our tears are dried up and joy comes in the morning. The joy of rejoicing, the joy of salvation. Friend, are you rejoicing over the salvation that Christ has done for you? Have you forgotten the price that was paid and what He has done for us? Are you filled with weeping and sorrow, or do you have the joy of the Lord, knowing we deserve nothing, but Christ has done it all for us? Well, those are our first 2 points. Our final point is this. We can learn from God's judgments that they are unexpected, terrorizing, and without escape on the unrepentant. We can glean from the Lord's wrath that it is sudden, petrifying, and it will end on the rebellious. Let's first read verses 29 through 36. This gives a brief overview, and then the following verses give a more detailed account of what takes place. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah, and the people of Israel went up against the people of Benjamin on the third day and set themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And the people of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And at other times they began to strike and kill some of the people in the highways, one of which was up to Bethlehem, the other to Gibeah, and in the open country about 30 men of Israel. And the people of Benjamin said, "They are routed before us as at the first." But the people of Israel said, "Let us flee and draw them away from the city to the highways." And all the men of Israel rose up out of their place and set themselves in array at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel, who were in ambush, rushed out of their place from Meragiba. And there came against Gibeah 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. And the battle was hard, but the Benjaminites did not know that disaster was close upon them. And the Lord defeated Benjamin before Israel, and the people of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. All these were men who drew the sword, so the people of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. So let's first look at this section. The Israelites defeat them by acting like they are in retreat. So before the battle, they set aside 10,000 soldiers to be north, and they had the rest of their army. The army went and attacked. And as the army attacked, they then stopped and retreated, acting like they were defeated. And as they ran, the Benjaminites came out of the city and pursued them. And as they were pursuing them, the other 10,000 rushed in to Gibeah that was unguarded because the Benjaminites had been pursuing their other soldiers. And then they set fire to the city and destroyed it. And that's why Benjamin, as they were pursuing the Israelites, thought, "We're going to rout them again." And then suddenly, defeat takes place. These tactics were also used in Joshua 8 when Israel defeated Ai, and in Judges 9 when Abimelech defeated Shechem. And notice, disaster was unexpected. They thought they had victory, and just as the moment they thought victory was in hand, they were defeated. 25,100 destroyed. Only 600 men survived, as we will see. This also means probably 1,000 men were destroyed in previous battles. Well, now let's get the more detailed account starting in 36b. It says, "The men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they trusted the men in ambush whom they had set against Gibeah. Then the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush moved out and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now, the appointed signal between the men of Israel and the men in the main ambush was that when they made a great cloud of smoke rise up out of the city, the men of Israel should turn in battle. Now, Benjamin had begun to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. They said, "Surely they are defeated before us as in the first battle." But when the signal began to rise out the city in a column of smoke, the Benjaminites looked behind them, and behold, the whole of the city went up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel, dismayed, for they saw that disaster, or the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were dismayed, for they saw the disaster that was close upon them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel in the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, and those who came out of the cities were destroying them in their midst. Surrounding the Benjaminites, they pursued them and trod them down from Nohah, as far as opposite Gibeah on the east. 18,000 men of Benjamin fell, all of them men of valor. And they turned and fled toward the wilderness, to the rock of Rimmon. 5,000 men of them were cut down in the highways, and they were pursued hard to get them, and 2,000 men of them were struck down. So all who fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men who drew the sword, all of them men of valor. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon and remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. And the men of Israel turned back against the people of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, the city, men and beasts, and all that they found. And all the towns that they found, they set on fire. So the more detailed account, they set this ambush, and with the ambush, the men of Israel who were retreating had to trust the 10,000 men to do their job. So as they are retreating, the 10,000 men come in, and the plan was that when they set fire to the city, there'd be a cloud of smoke that would go up. And at that time, the cloud of smoke, the retreating Israelites would then counterattack. The Benjaminites turned and looked and saw that the victory they had was now defeated and that the city that they were defending was now in flames. And moreover, now they were fighting a two-front battle because they had the counterattack of the Israelites and then the 10,000 who were coming this way, and it's called a pincer movement, and they were going to make a sandwich in which they would crush and surround the army. And that's what takes place. In verse 40, the signal smoke goes up. Verse 41, Benjamin looks back in dismay. This word can also be translated as to be horrified or to be out of one's senses. They are in great fear. To fulfill what Psalm 6:10 says, "All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment." They are made into this sandwich and they try to flee east out of it. But as they do so, most of the army is surrounded and 18,000 are destroyed, according to verses 43 and 44. Some of the army is able to get away still and get on the road to the Rock of Rimmon, which is north of Gibeah and consists of these limestone cliffs with caves where they could hide. But on the road, 5,000 are cut down. And then 2,000 are struck down at Gittim. So approximately 25,000 fall, and only 600 are able to finish and get out of that pincer movement and get to the Rock of Rimmon. And they stay there for 4 months, according to verse 47, before there is peace between them and Israel. Having accomplished this task, Israel turns south and heads back to the cities of Benjamin, and they set fire and destroy all of them. To fulfill what Deuteronomy 13:15 says, that if you find in your midst, in your people, idolaters, then you shall put the inhabitants of that city to the sword, devouring it to destruction, all who are in it, and its cattle with the edge of the sword. This judgment came unexpectedly. It came horrifically. It came completely, and there was no way of escape. This reminds of us of the punishment that came upon Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5. Remember, they sold their land. They said it was for a certain price, but really it was for more, and they kept the difference. And then Peter asked the husband, Ananias, to come in, and Ananias, he lied about it. And Peter said, "You have lied against the Holy Spirit." And then he fell flat on the ground and died in a moment. 3 hours later, his wife comes in. He asked the wife, "Did you sell it for this price, the false price?" She said, "Yes, I did." And he said, "Well, the same man who brought your husband out will bring you out." And she died right there, unexpectedly, flat on her face. Friends, we need to be reminded that God's judgments of hell come unexpectedly. They come with terror. They come with no escape. And they come with fire. First, they come unexpectedly. Remember that man in Luke 12 who had his barns and he had them rebuilt. He was a rich man to build bigger barns. And he said, "I'm going to have a nice retirement." And God said in Luke 12:20, "Fool, that night your soul is required of you, and the things you prepared, whose will they be?" Unexpectedly, he thought he had many years to come, but that night God took his soul. Great theologian Jonathan Edwards writes of rebellious sinners, "Your wickedness makes you as if it were heavy as lead and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf. And your healthy constitution and your own care and prudence and best contrivance and all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would have to stop a falling rock." Brethren, there are so many people who think they are good with God, they are free from God's judgments, and in just they are always a second, a moment away from falling into the hands of an angry God. Second, God's judgment causes terror. Many times in Matthew, it talks about hell being weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hebrews 10:31 says, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God." Many people think, "Oh, hell is going to be a place with my friends having a party, drinking beer, and having fun." Where in fact, hell is a place of wickedness, of misery, of pain, of the knowledge of knowing that's going to go on and on forever and ever. Where God's wrath is being poured out upon a sinner that they rightly deserve for breaking His law. And there will be terror without end. That's our third point. There is no escape from God's judgments once you have died. Hebrews 9:27 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment." You die and there is no second chance. Once you die, either you are in Christ or you are in Adam, and you will go to heaven or to hell. There is no second chance. There is no another time to hear the gospel and to believe. In Luke 16:26, you had the rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man died, and he called upon Abraham and to come and to help him, and wanted his Lazarus to come and give him water. And Abraham said to him that it is fixed. You cannot pass from heaven to hell. You can't pass from hell to heaven. There is no way. That is divided forever. Jonathan Edwards also says, "If it be true that the torments of hell are eternal, what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is there in this world which is not a trifle and lighter than vanity in comparison with these eternal things?" You see, many people are thinking, "Well, I'll just die and that's it. There is no hell." Or, "I'll die and I'll suffer for a little bit and then I'll be annihilated." Or, "I'll die and I'll be okay because eventually I'll go to heaven." No, 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 no. You are calling and making the Lord a liar. There is no escape once you go to the grave. That's why today is the day of salvation and why now is the time to get right with God. Because there may be no other. Finally, God judges with fire. Jesus says in Matthew 13:49-50, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." This is not just an allegory to illustrate the pain, but there are literal fires. Just as the burning bush with Moses, the bush was on fire but wasn't consumed, those who go to hell will be on fire, will not be consumed. We think about heaven right now being filled with the glory of Christ and people bowing down and worshiping Christ in praise and adoration. But also think, friends, that hell is filled right now with people who are crying out in pain and terror because of the fires that are being inflicted upon them. Revelation 20 verse 15 says, "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." If you are not a Christian, if you have not put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're not trusting in Him alone for your salvation, God's wrath is abiding upon you, and out of love for your soul, turn and flee from your sins and trust in Jesus. Do not say to yourself, "Is hell true? Will judgment come? I will only believe it if I see it." You are calling God a liar when you do that. Do not delay and say, "Well, I have plenty of time." No, judgment will come unexpectedly at a time when you will not know. Do not underestimate it and say, "Oh, it's not as bad as people make it out to be. They're just trying to scare me into church." Friends, hell is a greater nightmare than you can imagine. And do not dismiss it as if it is not that big of a deal. You will be in the furnace fires forever and ever. But there's good news. There is one way of escape. And that way of escape is Jesus Christ. John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." If you obey the Son, and obeying the Son is to see yourself as a sinner, to see that you have no merit to eternal life, to believe the promise that if you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That there is a Redeemer, there is a Savior, there is a boat of salvation, and that salvation is Jesus Christ. That He has borne the burden, He has paid the penalty, He has redeemed His people, and all who come to Him and cry out for mercy will receive mercy from His hands. And that is the way of escape. That there's nothing you can do but look to the crucified, risen Lamb, and that in Him and in Him alone is there a way of escape. But it means humbling yourself. It means saying you have nothing to bring, nothing to contribute, nothing to do. But it's also resting that Christ has done it all. Praise God. To Him be the glory, the praise forever and ever. So friends, are you trusting in Christ? Are you resting in Christ? Are you looking to Christ? Or are you like ignorance, trusting in yourself, trusting in your good deeds, and then on the day of judgment, God will say, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would make judgment real to us. That hell will not be abstract, but it is a real place. That it would cause us to walk circumspectly in humility and dependence upon You. Oh Lord, help us to see the glory of the salvation that Jesus Christ has accomplished and redeemed for us. And I pray, Lord, if no one knows of this salvation, that the Holy Spirit would bring conviction and regeneration in their hearts and minds, so that they would have eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to confess Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We pray this in His name. Amen.